Thanks very much, Pearl. Keep the Bible open to that chapter. We'll be looking at chapter 2 and a little bit of chapter 3 as well tonight. It was great before, wasn't it, that we prayed for the persecuted church. We prayed for those around the world who are suffering for the sake of the gospel. And I was looking this week at the Open Doors website, which is a great website that resources the church to think about the persecuted church. And every year they produce a list in order of the most dangerous places to be a Christian in terms of persecution. And this year, for the 12th year in a row, the most dangerous place on earth to be a Christian, according to Open Doors, was North Korea. They write, the godlike worship of the leader Kim Jong-un and his predecessors leaves no room for any other religion, and Christians face unimaginable pressure in every sphere of life. Forced to meet only in secret, they dare not share their faith even with their families for fear of imprisonment in a labour camp. Anyone discovered engaging in secret religious activity may be subject to arrest, disappearance, torture, and even public execution. An estimated, they say, 50,000 to 70,000 Christians are believed to be imprisoned in North Korea for their faith right now. If you possess a Bible in North Korea, it's grounds for execution, or perhaps even worse, a lifelong sentence as a political prisoner. Decades of repression and persecution have tried to beat down the church in North Korea, but the gospel is still growing in that place. Another organisation, Christian Aid Mission, I was reading about, has over the last 5 years developed and released 200 church planners and missionaries. North Korean natives who are in that country have been trained by this organisation to plant churches in that context. Plant churches in a place where even possessing a Bible is grounds for imprisonment. Native North Koreans who risk their lives to make Jesus known. Now, as we read these letters from Paul to the Thessalonian church, we read of a ministry that grew up under severe persecution. And it's growing now, and yet continuing to thrive under the threat of persecution. And here in these two chapters, in the middle of 1 Thessalonians, we have Paul at his most heartfelt, his most personal, as he pours out his heart for this Thessalonian church, the church that he helped start just a few months beforehand, that he was wrenched away from through persecution, through the jealousy of the Jewish religious leaders who had forced him out of town. And now he writes this letter back to them. And I think the accusation that might be in the minds of the Thessalonian Christians, and perhaps even on the lips of those that persecute the church, the accusation might be there expressed in the words in chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians, where Paul says, "You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not a failure." There is the appearance of failure in Paul's first visit. He rushed in, he preached, he saw some results, but then was pushed out of town. And now he hasn't been able to return. This young, fledgling church that Paul could scarcely have had any chance to establish in the faith and see grounded in the truth, and they're left on their own under threat, and Paul hasn't even bothered to come back. You can imagine the opponents saying to the Thessalonian Christians, that Paul, hit and run. He's come in, he's preached the gospel, he's left. He's just used you guys. He doesn't care about you. He doesn't really love you. And in this chapter, this and the next one, Paul lays out a defence of his ministry. He says to them, it wasn't a failure. He defends his visit and he explains why he hasn't been able to return. At each point along the way, we're going to ask the question, what does that actually mean for us? I think he gives three reasons, and at each point we're going to ask that question, what does it mean for us? Because we're not Paul, we're not the Thessalonian church. What does it mean for us that Paul has this relationship with them? And I've been excited, actually, only in the last day or so, as I've been preparing this passage, for all week I've been thinking, what on earth does this passage say to St. Thomas's in the 21st century? Interesting historical curiosity, But over the last day or so, I think I've been struck by how this passage gives us real clarity as to what the gospel is and how the gospel works in a church. So I'm going to pray that God might be speaking clearly through his word tonight. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you that your word is living and active. We pray that, like the Thessalonians, we might receive your word, not as the word of men, but as it really is, your word. We pray tonight that your spirit might be working in us, changing us, transforming us, so that we might be imitators of the Thessalonians, imitators of Paul, and in the end, imitators of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's look together at this chapter. The first thing Paul says to them to show that God was really at work in his ministry, that it wasn't a failure, I think is there in verse 2. And it's this. The fact that he turned up to preach the gospel in Thessalonica is a testimony to divine power. Look at verse 2. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong persecution. He'd been driven out of the previous place he'd been to, Philippi. Many of you will know the story. Some of you will have read it this last week in your small groups, where Paul is imprisoned, chained in the lower cell, released miraculously by God in an earthquake, and angels escort him out of the prison. It took nothing less than divine power to release Paul from that situation. And Paul says here, it's taken nothing less than divine power for him to get himself up, get himself together, that he's pressed on and that he's arrived in Thessalonica. So his visit wasn't a failure because him turning up was a success. When it would have been so much easier for Paul to think maybe he'd mistaken God's leading. Maybe this mission to the Gentiles thing wasn't really his calling. Maybe God was shutting that door for him. Maybe it was time for a break. Perhaps that nice, cushy job he'd seen advertised recently back in Jerusalem was looking pretty inviting at this point. Beaten up, discouraged, pushed on, imprisoned, flogged, persecuted. But Paul arise in Thessalonica to preach the gospel. And so Paul says, verse 2, with the help of God, we dare to tell you the gospel in spite of strong opposition. And when opposition sparked up again in Thessalonica, what did Paul do? He continued to preach the gospel. That is divine power at work in Paul's ministry. You want evidence that God was at work in Paul? The fact that he was there and preached the gospel despite persecution. What does that mean for us? I think we need to ask God to give us strength to keep preaching the gospel in spite of strong opposition. What are the pressure points? Where are the points where you and I are going to be pressured into submission, into quietness, into not speaking? I think there's a few. I think the biggest one is this, the pressure to keep Jesus as just one good option among many. That's what our society wants us to do. Jesus, one good option amongst many. An excellent alternative, but you could choose that, you could choose that, or you could choose Jesus. Everyone in your life will be very happy if that's how you thought about Christianity, if that's how you thought about the gospel. The exclusive claim of Jesus to be the only way, the one true way. If Paul had arrived in Thessalonica and said to the Jewish believers, look, Jesus is the Messiah, but if you don't believe him, that's okay. If you believe him, that's okay. The opponents wouldn't have run Jesus out of town. And if we stand up and say, Jesus is great for me, but you make your own choice, no one will oppose us. But if we stand up and say, Jesus is the one way, the only way, the truth, that's shockingly confronting and challenging. but it's the gospel. If you're new to church tonight, you hear that phrase used, the gospel, and you wonder what it is. It's reflected when you see Jesus praying in that famous prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus prays on his knees to his Father the night before he was to be crucified, and he calls out to God, "If there is some other way, spare me from the cross, Father." He calls out using the most affectionate term for his Father. "If there's any other way, let me off the hook." And God answered that prayer with silence because there was no other way. And if there was no other way for Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, if there was no way for that loving Father to spare his Son, then there's no other way to be right with God. If you believe and you speak that unique claim of Jesus' authority with boldness like Paul did when he walked into Thessalonica, you'll need God's help to keep pressing on when you're encouraged to be silent. It takes divine power to persist. And when parents threaten or mock you for being a Christian, when your friends mock you for what you believe, it takes divine power to stand your ground. That's what Paul says. With God's help, we dared to tell the gospel to you. When we, Chase and I and other leaders, see and hear about the faithfulness of some of you, I'm not going to embarrass you, but I could name people right now who are the greatest encouragement to us as we hear of your testimony of the gospel in such difficult situations. Parents who threaten you and yet you press on. Friends who mock you but you press on. Opportunities lost but you press on. Such an encouragement. And that is power coming from God. And Paul says, you want to know that our ministry was not a failure? We pressed on. And we dared to preach the gospel to you. And Paul says, don't just take encouragement from me. I think we can take encouragement from the Thessalonian Christians because they became imitators of Paul. As Paul boldly stood his ground, the Thessalonian Christians are now doing their bit. They are boldly standing their ground. Verse 14 of chapter 2, you can see there that they became imitators of the churches in Judea in Christ. Imitators really of Paul as well. They suffered from their own countrymen as Jesus suffered, as the prophets suffered, and yet they pressed on. And Paul says, God's judgment is coming upon them. Stand your ground. It's a persecution motivated by jealousy, Paul says. They are jealous of the work of the gospel amongst the Gentiles and want to silence Paul. And there'll be people in your life, in our society, that want to silence you about Jesus. We need God's power to press on, as Paul had and as the Thessalonians had. But the second thing Paul says to say my ministry wasn't a failure is there in verse 3 and following. Paul said, I had none of the markers of a travelling religious con man. Think back on my ministry. Verse 3. The appeal we make doesn't spring from error, impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. Hear the three denials in that verse. Not error, not impure motives or deception. The unbelieving Jewish leaders perhaps are accusing Paul of leading them astray with lies. Paul says, no, we spoke the truth. And we didn't have impure motives, sexual motives, greed, pride, or power. And we didn't use cheap tricks to win you over. Now Paul says, our ministry is anchored in God. Look at verse 4. We speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. We never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. See, Paul has been given a job by God. He's been entrusted with the gospel. And he lives his life with an audience of one in mind. The God who has entrusted him and commissioned him. Paul says, we're not interested in the praise of men. God is my witness, Paul says. He knows my heart. My ministry is done faithful to him, faithful to my calling. Or verse 6, we're not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. He's saying to the Thessalonians, my visit wasn't a failure. Think back on the time I spent with you. Were we in it for the money or the fame or the power? No, Paul says, we have a God-given task. We served God, and it's to him that we're accountable for the work and the fruit. We're looking not for praise from men, not from you, nor from anyone else, but praise from God. Now, once again, what does that mean for us? I think we have to watch our motivations. It's very easy in all sorts of parts of our life to live for the praise of others rather than the praise of God. In the end, we are accountable to God, not to other people. God knows the motives of your heart. A clear conscience before God is worth more than the praise of thousands of others. And if you have any sort of ministry role in this church, any teaching role, and there's dozens, well, about 100, I think, in this congregation who have some sort of teaching ministry role, don't just pray through your ministry. Don't just pray through the tasks and responsibilities. Pray through your motives as well. Ask God to be working in you as you work in others. And once again, I rejoice to see this in you. So I know so many of you. There's so much selfless ministry done here by people. I think if you were in it for the reward or the praise of others, you probably wouldn't be doing many of the things that you're doing. Because no one sees it. Very few people acknowledge it, but God knows. What a great thing it is to see humble service done in the service of God for his praise alone. I see people persisting in tough work, looking for and living for praise from God. The third thing Paul says, remember how sometimes I warn you that the first point is not as long as is longer than the other points, and not to panic. In this case, the third point is the longest point. So, yeah, let that encourage you. The third thing Paul says is that God was really at work in my ministry. Look at verse 8. Because of my genuine personal care for you. My passionate concern for you backs up my ministry. Verse 8. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. See, their life amongst the Thessalonians, Paul's saying to them, think back on the time I spent with you. My life backs up the message. We gave you not just the message, we gave you ourselves, he says. And he was motivated by love, not by these other false motives of greed or so on. But verse 8, we loved you so much. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share not only the gospel but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. See, despite the accusations, you can imagine how those accusations might have stung Paul as he heard about what some had said about his motivations or about his work amongst the Thessalonians. He held them so close, so dear. And Paul says, you can't fault my behaviour. I don't think verse 10, where Paul says he's holy, righteous and blameless, is a claim to be absolutely sinless. Only Christ is without sin. Paul is saying, in this matter, in regard to our motives, in regards to our ministry, in regards to our desire to be with you and serve you, and we were wholly blameless and righteous. We're free from all the accusations that might be thrown at us. And to drive this home, Paul picks three family images. They were like children. And to see this, you are helped probably if you have a new version of the NIV translation, which you will if you have it on the phone, the NIV 2011, because verse 7 begins with this. It says, "We were gentle among you," or as the updated version puts it probably more accurately, "We were like young children among you." That's the first illustration I think Paul uses. We were like young children, not lording authority over you like we could have done. Paul says we're apostles. We could have come into town and asserted our rights, but we came like children with no authority, humble, not with a sense of entitlement, but we came and made ourselves nothing for your sake. And then Paul says, second half of verse 7, we were like a mother caring for them. Let me read again from verse 7. Like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we're delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you've become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. I think that all flows from what it is to be the mother in the church, Paul is saying. Like a mother's care for a young child that knows no end. A mother's care that knows no limits, that works night and day. And those of you who are mothers know the task of having young children is a night and day task. I think that's what Paul's saying. Night and day, without ceasing, we labored for you. We could have been a burden. We could have demanded support. We could have walked in and said, "We are apostles. Please pay for us and provide for us." But he said, no, we insisted on working hard for you. And later on, Paul's going to say we did that because we wanted to set you an example of hard work, of diligence. This is a part of their gentleness among the Thessalonians. They're not there to take advantage of them, Paul's saying. And then thirdly, Paul says, we were like a father. The child, humble, the mother, caring without ceasing, and the father, encouraging them to press on to the end. That the young child of verse 7 is now grown up in verse 11. Verse 11, you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Paul says there, we're encouraging, we came alongside you. We stood beside you on the path in this difficult journey and we walked with you through this to show you the way. We comforted you as a father comforts in trials. And we urged, or it's even stronger than that, Paul's saying we commanded you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and his glory. See, Paul's love was as a parent. A desperate, urgent love. And that urgent love has expressed itself in the previous months for Paul as he's desperately tried to find out what is going on in this Thessalonian church. They're like verse 17, the Thessalonians had become like orphans, where the parent had been separated from them and the orphan church is left. And now, like a parent separated from a child, Paul wants to know what's going on. So verse 17, brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, he was always thinking about them, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you again, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. Paul is saying, it was not an expression of my lack of care for you that I didn't show up, that I didn't come back. But Satan was at work. Satan really does seek to disrupt and destroy ministry and ministry relationships. We need to pray that we're preserved from that in our church and our ministries. And Paul's concern leads him to send Timothy. And now Timothy has come back and Paul rejoices at what he hears. Verse 8 of chapter 3. He's heard news about their thriving faith from Timothy. And Paul says, in amazing words, now we really live. since you are standing firm in the Lord. What an expression. Now we are really alive because you're alive. His life, his hope, his joy is wrapped up in their hope, their life, and their thriving. That's the connection he has to them. How can they doubt his love for them? And how can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we've received in the presence of God because of you? As you see, real gospel work, real gospel ministry is always relational. There's nothing arm's length or detached about Paul's ministry. Such passionate love for his people. They know him, he knows them, and they're in each other's lives and hearts. So once again, what does this mean for us today? There's a few things. I think it shows us that we have both a gospel to speak and a gospel to live out. See, Paul didn't do one or the other, did he? He spoke and he lived. Those two things are so powerful when they're there together. When our friends, when our family don't just hear words from us about Jesus, but see genuine transformed lives, genuine care for them. Where the words we speak then has so much greater credibility. It mattered to Paul that he could remind them that he didn't just speak the truth among them, but he lived the truth among them. See, words alone don't constitute real mission and ministry. Words alone are not sufficient. The friendship and the care that shares life as well as the message is so crucial. You cannot give the message without also, as far as you are able, and it's not always possible, but as far as you are able, giving yourself as the messenger as well. Christians are called to share our lives with one another. Although, when I say that words don't constitute real mission and ministry, words alone, it's equally true to say that godly living alone doesn't constitute real mission and ministry. It's not enough to do one. I think Paul's showing us here that real ministry, vital Christian ministry, happens when these two things go together, word and life. We need to share the message with words, not just in life, and life, not just in words. You'll have heard the old adage, share the gospel, use words when necessary. Have people heard that before? Complete rubbish. Couldn't be further from the truth. It's like saying, feed people and use food when necessary. It's better to say this, I think, and more true to 1 Thessalonians 2. Share the gospel, and as far as you are able, share yourself and your genuine care as well. If you simply live the Christian life and never speak, I take it that you may actually be at points misteaching Christianity if you don't speak and explain. If your friends and family simply assume that being a Christian is about being a good person, your good life but silent lips simply affirm their mistaken view of Christianity. It's only as we speak that people hear the gospel. Not only as we live. But Paul's saying these two things, so crucial, must go together, word and life. That was true of Paul's ministry, and it brought such joy and life into that Thessalonian church. And I take it if we do that, and once again, we see that here. I see the lives. I see the words. I hear only just recently of bold evangelistic preaching. I remember this congregation walking out onto the park here and just sharing the gospel boldly with people. And people in our own lives and relationships, life and doctrine, life and word go together. And we see here that the goal of Paul's ministry is their maturity and godliness in Christ. If you're involved in any sort of teaching ministry, you couldn't go too wrong making chapter 2, verse 12... the goal for the ministry that you do. To the 2 verse 12. encouraging, comforting, urging them to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. If that's the goal of Paul's ministry, he also gives us the tools of that ministry. And the tools are simple: word and prayer. Word and prayer. See that in verse 13 of chapter 2? You received the word of God, which you heard from us. You accepted it not as the word of men, but actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. See, ministry, teaching, running your Sunday school, running your youth group, running your Bible study, ministering on campus, ministering in your family as a parent, whatever it is, the ministry is done as the word does its work. Paul's saying there, the word is at work in you Thessalonians right now. And prayer, word and prayer. Down in chapter 3, verse 10, that's what Paul says, night and day we pray earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Verse 12, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. See, what an encouragement for them it would have been to receive this letter. Don't worry, Paul's saying to them. You received the real gospel message from a real gospel messenger. The word is still at work in you right now, despite the trials. Press on. Don't listen to the detractors. Don't turn your back on the gospel. You've turned from idols, serving the true and living God and waiting for him to return. I hope this is an encouragement for us too at St. Thomas's. The gospel word, praise God, that we hear here at St. Thomas's and have for a generation now, the gospel word is the truth of God's word. Take your stand in what you've been taught. Don't take it for granted. Preach it to one another. Speak this word of God to one another, because it's the word of God at work in our lives and in our church that does God's word. And pray for one another. Pray that God might finish his work in us. We do all this and we thank God for the life we see here, but we must press on. I began the talk talking about North Korea as the most dangerous place to be a Christian in the 21st century. It got me wondering, though, perhaps the most dangerous place to be a Christian in the 21st century is a place like Sydney. The North Korean church knows what they've believed. They know the cost. I think we can take the gospel for granted. We can bear the name Christ too easily, and so can bear the name flippantly. Paul's saying here that the Christian message, success in Christian ministry, is making it to the end. I despair, I wonder whether it's easier to make it to the end of your Christian life as a faithful believer in North Korea. It's easier there than it is here in Sydney. Paul's prayer is a prayer that we might make it to the end. Our brothers and sisters in North Korea, we're here in North Sydney, that we might make it to the end. Look at the very last verse of chapter 3. It's Paul's prayer. May he strengthen your hearts so that you'll be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus Christ comes with all his holy ones. That's the end point of successful ministry. Paul has been accused of being a failure in Thessalonica. He's praying here that those he taught the gospel to might stand before Christ, the righteous, perfect judge, on the last day, righteous and holy in him. And that's success in ministry here at St. Thomas's, in your youth group, in Sunday school, university, wherever you're ministering. The goal is holy, righteous, blameless people in Christ, saved by Christ, faithful in him, standing before him on the last day. We're in an eternal business as we preach the gospel. And that's Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians. That's the end to which he prays. And he asks that God might bring them there despite the persecution and despite their enemies. How about I pray the same thing for us? Our Father, we pray that you might make our love increase and overflow for one another, for everyone else. Our Father, strengthen our hearts so that we'll be blameless and holy in the presence of you and your Son when he returns to judge the living and the dead. Our Father, help us to continue to turn from idols, to serve you, and to wait for Jesus to return. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.